About a month ago, on a Sunday evening, we began our series through the wonderful book of Acts, and we looked at the opening part of chapter 2 and the powerful transition time that took place as the Holy Spirit came, filled, and empowered the 120 believers that were gathered in the upper room. Why were they gathered there and why were they praying? Well, we looked at that they realized that they could not begin to evangelize until they depended upon the Holy Spirit entirely. And so they did not dare to begin the church. They did not dare to begin evangelizing until the Holy Spirit came. But when He did, after they had gathered together in unity and in prayer, Holy Spirit comes, and then they begin to speak in tongues. And we looked at that carefully throughout the Bible as to how the speaking in tongues meant that they were speaking in known languages, and how it validated to the non-believers that were there that God was at work and that His supernatural hand was working through this early church and the group of believers. We looked carefully at how the gift of speaking in tongues biblically is not for this time. It was for a special, unique time within history before the completion of the Word of God. But nonetheless, that we can draw from that we need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has given us each individual gift still. Might not be the gift in tongues, it is not that, but it is a host of other gifts that we might have, whether it be teaching or mercy or hospitality or whatever it might be, and that we would aspire to use and utilize our gifts for the Holy Spirit. Then we looked at how the Apostle Peter preached to the men of Judea, how he explained the speaking of tongues. This is not because we are drunk, this is the power of the Spirit. The judgment is coming, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So we are skipping the sermon of Peter now, and again we are focusing on the first through Acts and what we can draw as a church now, what we can draw of the early church in the book of Acts and as they began serving Christ. So we're looking here at this crucial passage now in verses 42 through 47. After Peter has delivered his sermon, 3,000 people have gotten saved. 3,000 people then are baptized, proclaiming that they are indeed saved. So the next logical question is, but then what? So they're saved, they're baptized, but then what do they do? Because see, these people do not have any scripture guidelines as to how they should do church. They do not have anyone to look back to as to, all right, so how do we pattern ourselves now as a church? This is an entirely new age for them, an entirely new time in history and how God works. And so what do they do? So verses 42 through 47 give us a glimpse into the early church life and the early church worship that they were doing in its infancy as a church. I believe by the wording and just the construction of this passage here that we're looking at, this is not simply telling us and revealing to us what the early church was doing only 3 weeks after the day of Pentecost or only a month after Pentecost. I believe this is giving us a glimpse into what the early church was doing for 5 or 10, maybe even a few decades following the day of Pentecost. This was the pattern that they were living in. If you were on an archaeological dig and you discovered a blueprint of a house, you would probably find it very interesting. You might even be intrigued by it and put it in a museum. But you most certainly would not build a house following that blueprint of a house that was built in the first century. Why? Because we have different materials that we use. We have different needs for a house today. We have to take account for the plumbing and the electricity and some of these modern conveniences now. So we're not going to pattern ourselves after a blueprint of a house from the first century. So we might wonder, though, as we look at verses 42 through 47, this is kind of a blueprint of what the early church was doing. So we have to ask ourselves, well, is this relevant for today? For the 21st century, does this still work? And I want to propose to you that I think this is exactly the blueprint that we should be following, with a few exceptions, as we'll be looking at. But for the most part, this is the blueprint of the early church, that even for the 21st century, we can trust that if we follow this pattern, it will work. Why do I believe that? Well, first, because I think it's affirmed throughout the New Testament that what the early church is doing here, this is repeated then in other places in the New Testament, that this is what the early church should do. Also, I think as we look throughout church history for the past 2,000 years, through the successes and the failures, we see that this pattern works. Churches that have stuck to this pattern have thrived and continued to thrive. So this passage, it gets to the essence of and the core of what the early church should be doing. But again, remember, this is a blueprint. This isn't giving us the details of a church. We don't see here that we should have a salt group or an alive group or a youth group, or we should have a piano and a clavinova, or that we should have special music. All of those are details that we as a church, we can have flexibility with. We can change as we need different things. But this is a blueprint. This gets to the essence of, if nothing else, this is what we should be doing as a church. So if God was so clearly involved in the day of Pentecost, as we see through the Holy Spirit, the speaking of tongues, and the salvation of 3,000 people, if God was so clearly at work, was he not so also clearly at work in what the early church was doing? That his guiding hand was leading them along into their worship and into their habits that they had. So I think we should pay very careful attention to this passage. So this is the first church and a model for the 21st century. What is the first principle that we see of the first church? Number one, we see that they are a Bible-based church. Bible-based. Read verse 42 again. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The word they, that's a pronoun, so we have to ask ourselves, well, who is that pointing back towards? Clearly we see in verse 41, they is referring back to those that were saved, to the apostles, and then the extra 3,000 or so that were saved and baptized. So the people that are continuing steadfastly now in doctrine, who are continuing as the church, is a group of saved people. Now you might be thinking, well, yes, that's true, but that sounds like Christianity 101. Of course the church should be saved. So what's your point? Well, it does sound simple, but I fear that this is a biblical simple truth that has been vastly misunderstood in history and in the church today. I fear that people have been deceived into thinking that their presence in a church facility or that their membership to a certain denomination or to a certain church covers them for eternity. They're really no different than people who buy a membership towards Planet Fitness and they get the exercise clothing and they show up at Planet Fitness every morning, 8 to 9 o'clock. But they really don't have any desire to lose any weight. They really don't have any desire to gain any muscle. They're just content sipping their energy drink in their exercise clothing in the facility of Planet Fitness, and everyone walks by and says, oh, you're here. And I say, yes, I'm here every morning. But they really don't care about their improving their physical body. In the same way, I fear that many people are content with showing up at church, but they really don't care about losing any sinful habits. They don't really care about gaining any spiritual muscle. They don't really care about doctrine. They don't really care about using the equipment in serving and working in the church. They're just content to show up, to maybe even be a member, and people admire them for their church attendance. And they feel validated that they're a good Christian. They might even be saved because of their presence in a church. You need to be cautious. No, the true church is a saved church, truly saved people. Now, this began to be vastly misunderstood even in the 4th century AD when the Emperor Constantine and the Roman Empire Constantine, he legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire. Now that was a blessing and a curse. The blessing was that through the legalization of Christianity, it immediately decreased in the persecution of the church that had been persisting for the first few hundred years. So thankfully, the church was not persecuted as it had been. The curse was that people thought because of their allegiance and their citizenship to the Roman Empire or to their allegiance to Constantine or whoever the emperor was, that they thought, well, because we're a Christian nation, we must be Christian. And this persisted through the Catholic Church largely for over 1,000 years. It wasn't until the Anabaptists and the Reformers in the 1500s and the Puritans and the English Separatists in the 1600s that they began to look at the Bible and say, no, wait a minute. The true church is saved people. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized as an infant or that you have membership to the Catholic Church. No, we need to be saved, genuinely saved, by conversion through believing in the person and the work of Christ. The same for us today. Of course, we want sinners to come through our doors. That's part of why we're here. We want sinners and unsaved people to sit in our pews. We just don't desire to stay that way. We desire to continue to grow. And so, being a Bible-based church, we are a saved church. Secondly, a Bible-based church will be a preaching church. These people, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Why does it say the apostles' doctrine? Well, remember, the New Testament hasn't been written yet, and so through the life and the teachings of Jesus, that has been passed on now to the apostles, and so they are preaching that to the early church, and then eventually the apostles' doctrine does get written down. That's what the New Testament we have now, and so whereas they were following the apostles' doctrine, we follow the Word of God as a whole. But because they did not have the written Word of God, even more so than we have now, they had to rely on the preaching of doctrine and the preaching of truth. And so this one thing is clear, that the apostles and the new pastors of the early church, they would have been relentlessly and passionately preaching, and they did. But this is the 21st century, the century of short attention spans. Does preaching really have a role in our century today? Again, I want to propose to you that most assuredly, yes, we should continue the preaching of God's Word. Not only that, but the heart of worship should be the preaching of the Word of God. The heart of worship. I want to read for you just a couple paragraphs from a book called He Is Not Silent. The subtitle is Preaching in a Postmodern World. It's by Al Mohler. In it, he writes this. One recent writer on worship has commented, "It is not how you worship, it is who you worship." Al Mohler, though, writes, "I would argue that the who determines the how. Perhaps that is why so many churches have rejected, or at least neglected, the central component of Christian worship, the preaching of the word. I realize it might seem bold and maybe even shocking to some to say that preaching is the central component of Christian worship, but how could it be otherwise? For it is primarily through the preaching of Scripture that we come to a true vision of the living God, recognize our own sinfulness, hear the declaration of redemption, and are called to a response of faith, repentance, and service." A couple paragraphs down. "Music is one of God's most precious gifts to His people, and it is a language by which we may worship God in spirit and in truth. The hymns of the faith convey rich confessional and theological content, and many modern choruses recover a sense of doxology formerly lost in many evangelical churches. But music is not the central act of Christian worship, nor is evangelism, nor even the ordinances. The heart of Christian worship is the authentic preaching of the Word of God." That word authentic is a key word. A pastor can stand behind a pulpit, and the Word of God might even be included in the sermon, but it might not be authentic. If he has not walked with God every single day of that week, if he himself has not been in the Word of God outside of his study that week, If there is some unconfessed sin in his life that he has not dealt with, his preaching might not be authentic. It must be real from the depths of his heart. But there must not only be authentic preaching, there must also be authentic listening. You know, preaching is a two-way street. Authentic listening to the preaching of the Word of God. What does this look like? I believe we see it in Acts 17, if you would turn there. Acts 17 and verse 10. This is speaking of the Christians, the believers that were in Berea. Acts 17, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming good old King James English here for you. Thither went unto the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 11, those were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. The believers here, they're commended because they're willingly, quickly receiving the word of God. It's as if their mind and their heart is like newly tilled ground, and the word of God is a seed planted within their mind and their heart, and they're quickly allowing it to sprout and to root and to dig deep into their hearts. They're taking the word of God and applying it to their life. They're not just taking the pastor for granted as to what he says. No, they're looking into the word of God daily, it says, seeing if these things are true. They're not just trusting what other people are saying to them. They're digging into the Word of God themselves. They're listening. They're learning. You know, a phrase that I cringe at sometimes is if there's a theological discussion going on, and in the debate, someone might say, well, my pastor says, it's not what your pastor says that validates or confirms truth. It's the Word of God. That we might say, well, the Word of God says. Preaching and the authentic listening of the Word of God. If we are a Bible-based church, we will be saved people. We will be a preaching church. You know, and it's not just the pastors and the deacons or the teachers that validate doctrine. It's every person who comes in to the doors of the church that determine if we are going to be doctrinally sound, as it says. Hosea 4:6, you do not need to turn there. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. God's people, it says, they're destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. It's not asking you to have a PhD in theology. It's actually asking a lot more of you. A PhD in theology can take a few years. It's asking you to be in the Word of God every single day of your life. We are a saved church, doctrinally sound church, and a preaching church if we are to be a Bible-based church. In verse 42, we also see the word fellowship there. I'll get to that a little later on as it will surface again in the text. I want to continue on in that not only are we going to be Bible-based, but we should be a Christ-centered church. How so? Well, by being Christ-centered, we should be gospel-minded. It says in verse 42 that they're continuing steadfastly in the breaking of bread. This simply doesn't refer to that they're eating together. The breaking of bread is referring to the taking of communion as well, to the Lord's Supper, as we might call it. They're continuing in remembering, through taking communion, the gospel of Christ, the person and the work of Christ and what he accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. And do we realize how real of a symbol the communion is to the gospel? As we crush the bread between our teeth, so Christ's body was broken and crushed, perfect body for you. And as we pour the juice down our throat, so Christ's blood was poured out, his innocent blood was poured out for us. It's a picture of the gospel. The taking of communion, we remember that only by the blood and the work of Christ we are saved, and that someday we will stand before our Heavenly Father, and Christ will point to us and he says, this person can be here. He will point to you and say, you can be here. Why? Because you are holy and blameless. That's in Colossians. You are holy and blameless because of the work of Christ. What glorious truth. As we've discussed before in communion, we not only remember the actual act of Christ, we are reminded that we need to be pure within our own life, that we need to be right with God in our hearts. It's a time of confession for us, making sure that we're walking rightly with God before a righteous God. So we need to be gospel-minded in all that we do, Christ-centered in all we do. If we're Christ-centered, we're also going to be a praying church, as it says in verse 42. And they continued in prayers, it says. Prayer is vital for the health of any church. Do not believe that just because we pray in the morning, in the middle, and the end of every service, morning and evening on a Sunday, that that automatically makes us a preaching church. The praying church must be a church that corporately, yes, we're praying together, but we're also praying individually, that we're praying with each other, that we're praying for each other within our own homes, within our own private times that we have with God, that we're understanding of the needs of those that are around us, and we're praying intensely for that. You ask, well, how does praying have to do with being Christ-centered? Because it's only by Christ being our high priest that we can come before a holy God at any time and pray with all our hearts. We must be Bible-based. We must be Christ-centered. Christ-centered will mean that we're gospel-minded and a praying church. We must also be others-focused. We see this in the coming verses. In verse 43, it reads, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." The word fear there also has the sense of awe, of amazement. People, as they're on looking as to what the early church is doing and the miracles and the wonders of the apostles, they're standing back in amazement, understanding that God is at work. And verses 44 and 45 is that 45, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need." So if we're going to be others-focused, an element of that is that we're going to be a giving church. Giving in many different facets, but here the emphasis is giving financially. Would have the early church been so caught up in giving here as they were? Of course, the poor and the needy are always with us, so that certainly could be a reality that they were facing. But it could also be that through this new age here, as people are saved now and becoming Christians now, that maybe there's some opposition to that. Maybe some new Christians now, maybe there's some economic restrictions as to what they can do, as we have now. Maybe there's some social sanctions put up against them, so there's going to be even more needy people through the early church and the early Christians than before. So they were facing consequences of that. So in light of that, people are reaching out to others, to the other group of believers, and they're meeting people's needs. They were sensitive to that, and they were giving accordingly. Some people point to this text and they say, aha, see, the early Christians were communists, or perhaps socialists at best. Well, we don't have time, obviously, to go into all the nuances of that, but let's just note that the end of verse 45, "Everyone was giving as every man had need." This is not a compulsive giving that is demanded by everyone. This is a voluntary giving of individuals to the needs of others. The early Christians, they were not unified by some economic system or worldviews, communism, Marxism, socialism. No, they were unified by doctrine, by the Word of God. You know, a Christian will say, "All that I have is yours." A communist will say, "All that you have is mine." A Christian will say, "You can have everything that I own. I want to give it to you to meet your need." A communist will say, "I am rightfully deserving of what you have." Now, generally, people are reluctant to give what is their own. Why would there be such a vast outpouring of giving? Only the gospel motivates believers and people to truly give from the bottom of their hearts, humbly and cheerfully. As a church as well, we should be sensitive, sympathetic to the needs of those around us, not just giving what we normally give, perhaps to the local church or to parachurch organizations, but that we're sensitive to the needs of people. 1 John 3:17, "But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" How can we see someone in need and not give if we are able? Now, it's a cliche, but it's very true. Our checkbook determines the passions of our heart. You know, we can give our time, we can give our prayers and all sorts of things to the work of God, but if we're not looking at our checkbook and seeing, but what am I giving to God through my possessions, we cannot say, are we truly committed to the work of God? Of course, this is individual. We all have different needs that we need to pay for. We all have different income that we have, so we have to give accordingly and sensitively and just follow God's will and how He directs our heart. If we're going to be others-focused, we're going to be a giving church. We're also going to be a church that fellowships together, a fellowshipping church. In verse 42, we read that word fellowship. In verse 46, this continues, this idea of fellowship. It says, "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and the breaking of bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." We might think, well, why are they going back to the temple? You know, these are Christians. Why are they still tied to the temple? Remember, these are still ethnic Jews. The temple has been the central hub of worship in Jerusalem, and they're not going to walk away from that immediately, and nor should have they. Now, the temple was still a place where they could gather together for worship, for prayers, corporate time, and fellowship together. So that is not unbiblical for them at that time. But not only are they gathering corporately in the gathering together of fellowship in the temple, they're also going to each other's homes and gathering there and fellowshipping there and worshiping there. And as we read church history, we see that many of the early churches were within the homes of people. And they're doing this daily, it says, fellowship daily. And they're with one accord, they're unified, their hearts are together. Now, there's a good principle here for us as well, I believe. They're going to the temple, and they're also going to each other's homes. As a church as well, in the 21st century, there's that time where we need to come together corporately as we are now, where we pray together, we worship together as a full body of Christ, where we have more of the formal act of worship and more traditions that we do. But there's also that time when we gather together more casually, one-on-one, a few families or a few people within the houses of each other, getting to know one another, truly asking about each other's life, digging deep into what other people are going through and how we can better serve and love people, getting into the real and the authentic discussions of life as we gather together in smaller groups as well. And many times we say that we have fellowshipped if we have eaten together and had a good time, and that is needed. But Hebrews 10 brings out the reality that true fellowship will encourage one another in love and good works. Hebrews 10:24-25, it says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." If we have fellowshipped, but we do not walk away from that time of fellowship without thinking, I have been encouraged or motivated to love more deeply or more authentically in this way, or I've been encouraged to complete this good act, this good work that I know I need to do, I've been encouraged to do that. If we have not walked away from a time of fellowship, and that's a reality in our hearts, then we have not truly fellowshipped. And obviously, we can only do so much in each time of fellowship, but more often than not, we need to make it a point in our own hearts as we're talking with people, how can I encourage this person to love more truly, to follow God more faithfully? That is true and rich fellowship. And so, we are Bible-based, Christ-centered, others-focused. Along with being others-focused, we read throughout the New Testament the one another passages, and that we're considering one another. Just to read through a selection of them, I'll just read these through very quickly and think within our own hearts, are we doing that? I give you a new command, love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Who are many are one body and individual members of Christ. We are to be united one another. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor. Instruct one another. The members would have the same concern for each other. Serve one another through love. Carry one another's burdens. With patience, bearing with one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. In humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Do not lie to one another. Encourage one another. Pursue what is good for one another. Let us watch out for one another. Provoke love and good works for one another. Don't criticize one another. Do not complain to one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Let us love one another because love is from God. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us. One another, one another, one another. It's all throughout the New Testament. Oh, that we might persist in that. We're Bible-based, Christ-centered, others-focused. If this is true of us, it's going to be a natural outflow that we are going to be mission-driven. And this comes out in the last verse here. Mission-driven. Verse 47, they're praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So this church, there's gladness overflowing in their heart. It's manifesting in praise to God. There's singleness of heart. They're not distracted in their worship. There's one aim. There's one purpose as they're gathering together. It's for the praise of God. So do we realize that a key aspect of being mission-driven, of missions, is not in the act of evangelism itself? It doesn't flow from that. It doesn't act from fancy tracts or anything. It first of all originates from a joyful heart. If we do not have a joyful heart, we are not going to be winsome as we try to proclaim the gospel to others. It is joy that will compel others to want to know the gospel, that this is real. This is making a change in our life. It is joy that will lead people to Christ. Obviously, we're not in control of that. God is working in that. People still have the responsibility to believe, but if we do not have joy, we're vastly hindering our missions. And we can all picture that school teacher with the glasses on the edge of their nose who is strict and who enforces rules and who is stern and mean and says, do this and do that. And none of the students want to obey the teacher at all just because of the personality of that teacher. But then there's also the teacher where they like to have fun, they like to goof off, and everyone loves the teacher, but no work ever gets done because they're all just having fun. You know, churches can fall into one of those two extremes as well. We can get so caught up in the nuances of different doctrinal things and biblical views that we get so caught up in that and legalistic that we're not drawing people to Christ. Or we can get so happy and accepting of other people that we're compromising truth. We need to have a balance where we're continuing steadfastly in doctrine, upholding that, upholding truth, but joyous as we reach out to others. We should be a church of joy, that people would see that Christ truly is all satisfying to us, all powerful, and people would to see the radiating joy from our life. We also will be a respected church. Verse 47, it says they have favor with all the people. Obviously, there was opposition to the early church, but for the most part, this is a church that is a church of integrity. This is a church that is giving to one another and loving the community. As Christ said in John 13:35, he says, "All people will know that you are my disciples." Why? All people will know that we are Christ's disciples because of our love. If we love the community, people will respect us. That we not just retreat from the world within our church, that we not just worship within our four walls and then go home. Now, this is a church that is clearly mission-driven, going out into the community and serving the people with love and integrity. It's respected by those who are observant and who care about wanting to know what is the church about. Finally, the aspect of being mission-driven, it will be a growing church. Verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." If the Lord was adding to the church daily, that means people were getting saved daily. If people were getting saved daily, that means people were evangelizing daily. Wow, the commitment of the early church. They were not evangelizing as some act of drudgery, that, oh, we got to do this. No, they were passionate about proclaiming and praising the works of God because they're Bible-based, because they're Christ-centered, because they're others-focused, because they're filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, they're mission-driven. Am I saying that we're an unhealthy church if we are not growing all the time, or that we're unhealthy if people are not getting saved daily now? No, I'm not saying that. We can't guarantee if people are going to get saved every single day and come to church, but we can do our part and be responsible in doing what we can in being mission-driven. Heard a little story about a church that had just started. It had been continuing for a year and a half. It had already reached 150 people, and someone came to the father of the pastor of the church, and they had the demeanor where the guy was like, "Oh no, this isn't going to be good." And the person came and said, "You know, I really like the fellowship we have at this church now. I really hope we don't get any bigger." How sad. That we're so content in how we are now. I don't want it to change. I don't want more people to come. Oh no, we want to be a growing church as the early church was. And just finally here, it says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Does this mean that this removes our responsibility to proclaim the gospel? It removes responsibility for us to believe? No, I think what it's getting at is at the heart of what we read in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul writes, he said, "I have planted, Apollos has watered, but the Lord has given the increase." You know, we have to say, if a church does grow and if a church does thrive, we have no reason to beat ourselves on the chest and say, "Aha, look at what we have done. We're better than the church down the road," or any of that. No, the early church understands the Lord is ultimately giving the increase. He is growing the church. We're responsible, but God is at work, and so we praise Him. It's all of God, from God, and for God, the growth of the church. So here we have, in verses 42 to 47, a glimpse into the early church. It's the 21st century, though. Times have changed. But the survival and the thriving of our church, of any church in our century, will depend, Bible-based, Christ-centered, others-focused, mission-driven, as we see here. As we look in our own hearts and at our own church, think carefully. What do we need to improve? What do we need to maintain that we are doing well already? What do we need to repent of where perhaps we have gone wrong? What do we need to change, if anything? And then what can we rejoice in? Just as the early church did, that said, "Thank you, Lord, you're helping us grow. Thank you, Lord." What do we need to change, improve, repent of, or rejoice? 21st century ticks on, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Christ. Oh, that we might be faithful as the early church was faithful. Let's pray.